with him for 7 days. Probably were not just being good boys and sitting there with their, just to be a comfort to Job, but they were probably wagging their heads, like as if they were saying, it finally caught up with you, huh, Job? Without actually saying it. And it seems like Job could take all of his suffering, but that he couldn't take the attitude from his friends. And so at this point in chapter 4, he breaks out in a monologue of complaining and whining. And we're going to see a lot of black pessimism, and we're going to see that all of this complaining and hoping to die that's not the answer to the problem at all. Now his three friends are going to begin to talk to him. The first will be Eliphaz, and then Bildad, and then finally Zophar. And the names of these three men give us a little picture of them, possibly. Eliphaz means God is strength. God is strength, or God is fine gold. I don't know what that tells you about him, Eliphaz. But Bildad means son of contention, someone who likes to fight, argue, son of contention. Why would you name your child that? but he is a mean one. He does speak some cruel words eventually. We'll see that. But he's kind of brutal, kind of blunt, crude in his method. And then Zophar means a sparrow. He kind of twitters like a bird. He has a mean tongue, makes terrible insinuations to Job. You must be a sinner. Yeah. the dialogue that takes place, it's kind of like a real contest going on here. These friends, they're actually going to make an attack on Job, with their words. And then Job's going to respond. So this is kind of what you might call intellectual athletics. This was something that was popular back in that day. Today people go to a football game or baseball or basketball or hockey game, something athletic where the physical is demonstrated. In those days, though, people gathered for intellectual contests. And I think it's possible by the time, it doesn't say so, but it's possible by the time this little contest was underway that a great crowd may have gathered to be entertained by it, listening to what was going on there. But the thing is, we often want to think that those people way back when, they weren't civilized. And yet they were the ones who put the emphasis on the intellectual. And we consider ourselves to be such civilized people who have advanced so far. But what are we emphasizing? We put the emphasis on the physical things today. So we're not as superior to these ancient people as we like to think that we are. All right, so Job has, he's just spilled out his big complaint. He's in the deepest, blackest pessimism a man can be in. The devil has stripped him of everything. He has nothing left to lean on, and that was the whole purpose. He has no place to turn. Even God seems very far removed from Job at this particular time. And so Eliphaz is the first to speak. He's the voice of experience here. He's kind of a remarkable guy here. He's going to tell us a strange and mysterious experience that he had. And the key to what he has to say is found in verse number 8. He says, "Even as I have seen." Okay, so that's pointing to what he experienced. Okay, so that's what he's depending on. Everything he has to say rests on that. He's the voice of experience. He has this remarkable vision, and he heard secrets that nobody else has ever heard. At least that's what he says, and really there's no reason to call him a liar. But we'll start in here. Job chapter 4, verse number 1 says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If we assay,'" that means try, "'to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" So he sounds like he's trying to start out in a diplomatic way, but you kind of get the feeling in these words that he has his tongue in cheek. You know, he's, you know, you mind if we talk to you, Job? Well, you know, we're kind of going to say something anyway, even if you do mind, you know. So he does. He's just, it's like asking permission to speak when you know you're going to speak, even if he says no. But verse number 3 says, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." So he's saying to Job, you know, in the old days when you were doing okay, you were in prosperity, you had plenty of stuff, you were in good health, you were like a tower of strength to everybody else. You were there for them. You could advise them, you could speak to them, you'd tell them what, you know, exactly what they should do. You knew how to help those that were in trouble. But now something happens to you and you're just kind of, you're folding up, Job. And he said, the advice you gave to others, why can't you follow it yourself? And I'd say that's the problem a lot of us have today. It's interesting, we can always tell the other person what he should do when trouble comes to him. It's like the cartoon of two psychiatrists. They meet each other one day, and they shake hands and look at each other, and they say, "You're fine, how am I?" Instead of, "How are you?" "I'm fine." "You're fine, how am I?" You know, we're always analyzing the other person, telling how he is. Eliphaz, so he accuses Job of being an expert at that kind of thing. In a very sarcastic way, he says, "Now that has happened to you, look what you've done. You're folding up on us, Job." Verse 6, "Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" You know, isn't your own advice good enough for you? It helped others, it ought to help you. So now Eliphaz makes an insinuation to Job, but he does it in a polite way. He's going to kind of hint to Job that, you know, he's probably got some sin he needs to, you know, expose. You know, we're going to find out that Job's other two friends are more blunt, more to the point, more crude, especially old Zophar. Verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" You see the insinuation there? You know, you might think you're righteous, you might think you're not a sinner, but whoever perished being innocent, you know. So he's accusing Job of having a chink in his armor, you know, having an Achilles heel, a weak point. He says this wouldn't have happened to Job if there hadn't been something radically wrong with his life, something that he must be keeping secret. That's the argument. That's the insinuation. He's suggesting that Job isn't righteous without actually coming out and saying those words. And it's not true of Job. We know that. This is one of those verses that people like to quote, but they don't interpret it correctly. Now, we know that this insinuation is incorrect, that it's not true about Job, because at the beginning of the book of Job, God gave us that scene up there in heaven so that we could know and understand something about Job. These friends, they're not going to be any comfort to Job. They're going to be miserable comforters. And that's because they do not understand God, they do not understand Job, and they don't even understand themselves. There's a lot of people they try to deal with spiritual matters and they're not qualified to do so. And I'll be honest with you, that's one of the reasons I'm kind of reluctant to counsel people myself. My feeling is, if a person is a child of God, and that's the only people should be coming to me asking for any kind of advice, biblical advice, right? The child of God, the church member. But unless it's a technical matter or a theological matter or some physical difficulty, those things can be settled between the soul and God directly. We don't need to go to the third person at all. I mean, because we have an intercessor with God. I talked already about the fact Job cried out, or we'll see him crying out for a daysman, an intercessor, a go-between. And today we know that we already have that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? 1 Timothy 2:5. And so now he's the one to whom a great many Christians ought to be going to instead of a minister or a psychologist. And if the problem is physical, yeah, okay, go to the doctor. But you better be going with God also. Don't leave God out of that either. So as Eliphaz could speak from experience, I can speak from experience and say that God does hear and answer prayer relative to our physical condition and relative to our spiritual condition. It's interesting. Did you ever watch that show called The Doctors? The Doctors? There's a panel of four doctors. Yesterday they had one of these women preachers from America. I don't even know her name, but she was a guest, and they were trying to decide if prayer really helped in healing. Did you ever see that? Anyway, their idea of prayer had nothing to do with God. It's just whatever you believe in. You know, it's just that can help. You know, they just left God totally out of the equation, and it would have just been better if they hadn't even brought up the subject of prayer on the show at all. But the thing is, God is the one. He does hear your prayers. He does answer your prayers, and it is relative to our physical condition. Maybe we need to go through a trial, but we still ought to pray about it, and God will comfort us through that trial. But God's going to deal with Job before he's through with him, and it's wonderful to see how he does that. But the point you're going to see here is Eliphaz is not going to be any help to Job at all. All right, verse number 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Now, you can just picture Eliphaz, he's up there at a high pulpit looking down on Job, you know. And I mean, so to speak, the way he's talking. But he's looking down at Job when he says these words. He's basically insisting there's something hidden in his life that he hasn't revealed. You know, you're sowing you're reaping what you sowed, Job. Verse 9, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. Boy, what a mean God that is. just wiping people out. You know, this man is wrong. God disciplines his children, but he never destroys them. Eliphaz, he's like a lot of us who give advice. You know, we can tell someone else how they ought to do things in a nice way, phrased in very attractive language, but we might be totally wrong. Verse 10 says, he says, the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. So he's still talking about those who sow evil seed, basically that they're going to reap a harvest of evil, and that's the context here, and they're going to perish like the young lions that have broken teeth, you know, and like the old lions that can't hunt anymore, can't go get the prey. They're going to starve to death. But now Eliphaz, he's going to say that this was impressed on him because he had a vision. And he really, the way he tells this story, he really tries to make your hair stand on end. You know, you almost feel like you need Boris Karloff to read this for us. But, you know, he says, you know, with music in the background. Verse 12, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake." All right, so he's got my attention. All right, I mean, doesn't it sound like he's trying to make it real mysterious sounding, kind of blood curdling? He gets this vision, and it took place at night in the dark, and there's no reason to doubt that the Lord spoke to this man Eliphaz in a dream. God often spoke to men this way before his Bible was written. For example, in Genesis 20, verse 6, you remember God spoke to Abimelech in a dream to warn him not to touch Sarah because she was the wife of Abraham. That's how he spoke to men. And it wasn't Abraham's sister, it was his wife. You better not touch her. That's what he learned in his vision in the night. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord says, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. And I will speak unto him in a dream." Is God a liar? No. So God spoke to men in visions, in dreams, back then. And so Eliphaz continues telling what he saw in his vision and dream. Verse 15, "Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof," as the spirit stood still. "I could not discern the form thereof," all right, "but it did have a form. Okay. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" So this spirit he talks about was obviously an angel sent by God. God has his ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1:14. So let me be quick to say, I don't want to give the impression that Eliphaz and these other men are not stating truths, you know, profound truths, wonderful truths, but the point is here that they're just not, they're not helping Job. He says, "Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" Obviously not, but he's going to elaborate here and make it clear that man is just a feeble, frail, fickle, fragile, fluttering, fallible spark in the wind. Verse 18, "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth." So he's really pointing out the frailty of man here. The body is the house of clay he's referring to. But he says even God's angels act rather foolishly. How much more foolish are we who live in these houses of clay? And this really is not a better description of our bodies than that. We live in houses of clay. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul calls our bodies a tent or a tabernacle. Just a feeble, frail tent that the wind could blow over, you know. We live in houses of clay, and before long our houses are going to fall in on us. It happens to everyone. Verse 20, "They are destroyed from the morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." So no matter how strong, how beautiful our bodies may be, they're still only going to last a while. They're not forever, these bodies. Eliphaz is he's telling the truth that's kind of remarkable considering that it's coming from a period of time so early in history. But these truths, you know, the truth, these particular truths, they're not of any help to Job. See, it's easy to give out truth that's just not applicable, does not apply, it's not geared into life. We don't need just any truth, but the truth, we need the truth that meets our need. All of these friends, they're going to say some true things, some wonderful things, and you'll enjoy reading this. I did, but it just doesn't meet the need of Job. And these are truths we can look back on, and they will apply to other things, but they just don't apply to what Job is going through. And so when you read it, sometimes it makes you feel like you just want to stop these men and tell them, you know, would you just stop talking, because you're going down the wrong road. What you're saying is not helping this man. Especially these words that follow in chapter 5, where he classifies Job in so many words as a foolish, silly, and cursed sinner. Well, some comfort that is. That's kind of like putting salt and vinegar on Job's open sores. You know, so here we are, Job chapter 5, verse number 1. He continues, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn?" It's a good question. To whom will you turn for help? You know, basically he's saying the saints can't help you. Those saints that have gone on before, apparently at this point in history, the patriarchs that they knew about had already gone. They were already dead, passed on at the time of Job. Probably Abraham and Isaac had died. Jacob might have been still living. So Abraham, he would have been counted one of these saints, and he wasn't able to help. Isaac wasn't able to help. No one past was able to help him. So, well, which saint are you going to turn to? It's kind of a form of mockery, if you think about it. It's kind of like the mockery that was aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. In Mark 15:5, when they said, Behold, he calleth Elias. Look, he's calling the old saints. He thinks they can help him, you know. Verse 2, "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." You see this, he's kind of sliding these words in and aiming them at Job. Foolish man, silly one. "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation." So he's saying he's seen the foolish and the wicked prosper. Well, Job certainly had prospered. But finally, he says, they're brought down. And Job, look, you're brought down. Hint, hint, hint. and that is true. We see it all the time. David talked about it. David, it troubled him when he talked about how he saw the prosperity of the wicked, how they did well and the righteous didn't, you know. He said, David said, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." That's what David said in Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. So David, and that's just one of the places where he talked like that, but he wondered why wicked men prospered while the godly men didn't. He watched and he noted that finally God brought down the wicked man. And you know, we look at wicked men like Hitler, and we say, "Well, you know, why did it take so long before God brought down that wicked man?" You know, seemed like a long time that people were living through that terrible time, but really it was only a few years. Why doesn't God remove evil or move quickly against evil men today? Well, God moves. To him, it is quickly. You know, it's just the blink of an eye. To us, it's it seems long. But God will bring down the ungodly in his time. And he has all of eternity ahead of him. So clearly, Eliphaz, he's sort of classifying Job as one of the foolish ones who took root and was flourishing. He prospered, but now he's been brought down. Real comforting words. Verse 4, his children are far from safety. Well, let's talk about your children now, Job. And they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. You think that's a comfort? See, Job, just like you, your children weren't safe, were they? They were crushed. You fit the mold of these foolish men. You're just like them. Verse 5, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Well, Job, robbers got your stuff. See? Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. All right, verse 6, the dust of the earth, that may be responsible for your eventual death, since those things are cursed. The ground is cursed, according to Genesis 3:17, but they're not the source. The ground or the earth is not the source of affliction and trouble. That's a truth. Human nature, that's where trouble originates. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Okay, it's human nature. The spirit world is also something that contributes to our trouble. We know that according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 16. Okay, so human nature, our own flesh, and the spirit world, that's where these troubles come from, not the earth. Verse number 7, man is born into trouble, unto trouble, because he's born into a fallen creation that's a creation that's moving away from its creator as fast as it can move. If you don't believe that, see where it's going to end up in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. That's where it's going, far, far from the creator. And that's what people are born into and why we're born into trouble. The creature is subject to vanity, according to Romans 8:20. The whole creation groans and travails in pain, Romans 8:22. And when a man comes into this system, he comes into a system that's under the control of the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan himself. We're born into a world that's under the control of Satan, into whose hands its kingdoms have been delivered, according to what Satan himself said in Luke chapter 4, verse 6. So, with your nature against you, got a cat crying out in the window there. Your nature's against you, and with the world system against you, and with Satan against you, you are born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And that's just a way of saying it's a sure thing, because sparks always fly upward. We don't need to pour this last statement into a test tube to find out that it's true, though. Man is born unto trouble. I don't think it's even debatable that the human family has adversity, calamity, sorrow, distress, anxiety, worry, disturbances, all those bad things. You know, everybody faces these things. All you got to do is pick up the newspaper and read just a part of a report about something that happened. You know, you have fires, accidents, tragedies, wars, rumors of wars. There's the old song says, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." That's not true. We all know. Everybody knows, because all people have trouble. We don't all have the same color. We're not all the same size, or the same sex, or the same blood type, or have the same IQ. But we all have trouble. No one's exempt. No one's immune or can get inoculated from trouble. Tears are universal. In fact, the word sympathy means to suffer together, and that's the human condition today. The suffering of mankind. In fact, a Hebrew word for man is enosh, and that means the miserable. That's one Hebrew word for the word man. Miserable. There's nothing sure but death and taxes, they say. We can add one more thing to that, and that's a sure thing, and that is trouble. Nobody gets through this world without facing some trouble. So, yes, these words are true. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. By the way, sparks do fly upward according to a universal law, the first law of thermodynamics. And so it's not just by chance or by luck. It's a law. The updraft caused by the heat on a cool night causes those sparks to fly upward. So anyway, trouble and suffering and sin are basically the results of disobedience to God. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Isaiah 42:22. Man's trying to... We see man trying to build a utopia in sin. Man thinks he can have peace on this sinful world without Jesus Christ, but that's not going to work. We can't have the millennium without the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's trying to achieve peace in this world without the Prince of Peace, and so trouble comes to man, and the righteous do suffer. And the children of God do have trouble today. Trouble sometimes is a judgment of the father upon his child. Because the Bible says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we don't judge ourselves, God's going to have to judge us. But trouble is sometimes a discipline of the father. It's the difference between judgment and discipline. But we're told in Scripture, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth," in Hebrews 12:6. Moses in the court of Pharaoh chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:25. So it was a discipline for Moses. God couldn't have used him as a deliverer if Moses hadn't had those 40 years of training down in the desert of Midian. Saul of Tarsus, the proud young Pharisee, he came to know Jesus Christ, and you know what God, remember what God said about him? "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts chapter 9, verse 16. And God did show him, didn't he? Trouble is a discipline of the Father, Father in heaven. But trouble comes to us sometimes for the purpose of teaching us to be patient and to trust God. Practical James says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." James 1:3. At other times, trouble comes to us because God is just putting the sandpaper on us to smooth the rough edges. We all got rough edges that need smoothed down. Job figures that out. Eventually, you'll see he realized that's exactly what God is doing for him. In chapter 3, verse 10, Job says, "But he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Okay, so that's in Job 23:10. He saw that God was putting the sandpaper on him to smooth him down, shine him up. And then sometimes God permits trouble to come to us to get our minds and hearts fastened on him. And I think that's what happens to a lot of us today. That's what we need. But so there's good reasons for trouble coming to a child of God. So Eliphaz, he is accurate when he says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Verse 12, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. So basically, in all those words, what he's saying is that, and he's just saying it in a kind of a, trying to make it a beautiful way here, is that God is faithful, God is good, God is just, and that is true. And while it is true, it just doesn't reach the root of the problem of this man, Job. Eliphaz, he's not really even talking to Job. He just likes to talk. Verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Everybody's heard that. Someone's always quoting that verse, and they're not quoting it in context or the right way. But, is it true? Of course it's true. But Eliphaz, he's using it as a personal accusation against Job. You see that? Chastening is not, it's not always the reason that God's people suffer. Okay? And as we know, as we've seen, sometimes people like to use this verse as kind of a little dagger, you know, to put into the heart of a friend. it's a nice way of saying, you're having trouble because you've done wrong, and so God is correcting you. So they'll quote this verse, and you know, and it could be true. Maybe it's so, but how do you know? You know, who are you to make that judgment? You know, do you have a telephone line to heaven? Did God tell you that? Did he reveal some secret to you? there are so many people, they like to speak, you know, ex cathedra, and they're not even the Pope. Some people think they have the last word on everything. Listen, you can't always speak to the problem of someone else, and someone else can't always speak to your problem either. So the point here is, although this statement that Eliphaz makes here, it just doesn't apply to Job at all. We know that. That's been shown to us. Verse 18, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. So there's a wonderful picture of God. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. You'll notice when we get there this use of the number seven again in Proverbs 6:16, and you find it quite often throughout the Bible, and it's not just a poetic expression. It means seven, not the number of not the number of perfection, but the number of completeness. For instance, the seventh day was the completion of 1 week, right? So seven's the number of completeness here. and he's going to give the total spectrum of the trouble of man. He's going to list seven things here. Verse 20, in famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. All right, so God will deliver you in these seven troubles. Number one, in famine he shall redeem thee from death. Number two, in war from the power of the sword. Number three, from the scourge of the tongue. During the war in Vietnam, they would always give a body count on the daily news. I wonder what the body count from gossip would be in our day. You know, the tongue has probably killed more people than war has. So that's something to pray about. We need to pray that God would deliver us from the evil tongue. Number four, God will deliver from the fear of destruction when it comes. Things like the typhoon, the tornado, the storms. God will protect you, but he does expect you to do what you can to protect yourself. You get a storm warning, get out of there. You know, verse 22, I'll give you the rest of them here. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. So number five, he delivers from famine. Have you ever stopped to think that generally wherever the gossip has gone, or the gospel has gone, whether or not it's been widely accepted, you find one of the prosperous areas of the world? You know, the gospel, if the gospel is there, that area has prospered. And I think with the food that we send to poverty-stricken countries, we ought to also send a little prize like you get in the Cracker Jacks. You know, we should give that prize should be the Word of God. His blessing attends the reading of the Word. Okay, number six, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Verse 23, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. So number seven, the last trouble is death. Okay? Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. And a life as speaks of death, not as an awful, hideous monster, but as something that's welcome. There's a leveling out in death. Verse 27, lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. So this is the end of the first discourse of Eliphaz. And obviously it has not or could not meet the need of Job. It hasn't touched him at all. As a matter of fact, Job is just, after hearing those words, if he was even listening, after hearing the first few words, Job is just beside himself. He's just dismayed. He's alarmed. He cries out for pity. He cries for mercy and for help because Eliphaz, his words were no good. They were of no help. So in chapter 6, verse 1, Job speaks. But Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. So Job complains. He's basically saying, oh, that you really knew what it is I'm putting up with. Boys, if you would weigh it out on a scale, it's heavy, man. It's like 2 million tons on me. I can't even open my mouth. And if I do, it won't sound right to you because I know you're not even listening. You know? that's basically what he's saying. You can see that in those words, Eliphaz didn't help him in his speech. You know, just to say you have some secret sin and the thing for you to do now is to confess and get right with God, it's not always the correct thing to say. Job is saying, you need to recognize what my question is. Eliphaz, he had missed the point altogether. He said a lot of nice things, good things, true things, but nothing helpful. It's like giving the answer, Christ is the answer, when you don't know what the question is. You know, Job needs more than what Eliphaz gave him. And so he's crying out like a wounded animal here. Verse 3, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? Job says, I'm crying out, and you can see my misery, and you don't even show me any pity at all. You act like I'm not in trouble, in any trouble. And the point is, I wouldn't be crying out at all if I wasn't in trouble. So he points out that the long-eared donkey out there in the field, he's not going to make a sound for something. You know, he's not going to cry for food when he's already eaten grass. So Job is saying that he wouldn't be crying out if there wasn't something hurting him. He says, I'm hurting, and I'm hurting bad. Verse 6, along the same thought here. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? No. That's the obvious answer. Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Again, it's obvious. No. So, no, no, no. The donkey doesn't bray. The ox doesn't low. The egg white doesn't have taste. And I'm not crying out without good cause. So, see, that he's just given some examples there. Verse 7, the things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. Sorrowful meat, that's loathsome meat, gross stuff you wouldn't want to eat, you know. When Job was well, he used to eat things that he liked. But now that he's sick, he's forced to eat things that he hates. Not only that, if you want to get a deeper thought on these words, he might be saying, my soul refused to have anything to do with sorrow, suffering, and pain. Insomnia, loneliness, all those things, I wouldn't have anything to do with those before, but now I have all five of those things for a steady diet. Verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. That's about as low as you can get right there. He's hit bottom. He finds no help anywhere. He's actually kind of questioning the justice of God. He's just miserable here. He wishes God would destroy him, get rid of him, let loose his hand, cut him off. He really, truly wants to die. Verse 10. Then, you know, if God would grant me that, then should I yet have comfort? Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. You know, basically, if I knew God was going to kill me like I asked, I'd quit worrying. I could get some sleep, and your words wouldn't bother me anymore. I could take it. Yeah, that would be a comfort, knowing God would kill me. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. A lot of Bible scholars reject the idea of Job or any man of his time hearing God speak to them, hearing God's words, as it says here, the words of the Holy One. But Job did know the words of the Holy One. In Job chapter 23, verse 12, he says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job's friends also knew the words of the Holy One. Elihu says in chapter 32, verse 8, "The inspiration of the Almighty gives men understanding." God did speak to men in Job's time, and God, 22:22 says, "God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." God speaks, a lot of times we don't hear. there were messengers. There were messengers sent to men to show them their uprightness, says in 33:23. And as we saw in chapter 4, Eliphaz received one of those messengers and gave him that vision, that dream. God appeared constantly to people in the Old Testament before the time of Moses. And when he did, he spoke words to them. So Job is saying that he did not conceal the words of the Holy One. God spoke to him. He taught what God showed him to other people. He didn't conceal it. He didn't keep it to himself. Verse 11, "What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life?" Why should I want to keep living? "Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me?" These words is another way of saying it is, what do I have to hope for? You know, my strength is gone, isn't it? Why should I want to prolong my life when the end of it surely can't come out right? And then he says, "You think I'm made of brass and stone? I'm flesh." And the only help I can get is inside of myself, because obviously God won't help me. And he says, "And you think I don't have wisdom to figure that out myself? Is wisdom driven quite from me?" So he's letting them know he hasn't lost his mind yet. Verse 14, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend." Yeah, kind of getting them back. "Where's the pity you owe me, friend?" "But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish." Here's another example, verse 19. "The troops of Tema looked, and companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. For now ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid." So Job's basically in all of those words saying, my friends should have shown pity on me. They should have sympathized with me. But my friend didn't. So, you know, you can see he's trying to show them their faults as well. He kind of likens them here to these things. First, he likens his friends to a stream or a brook that dries up just about the time you're coming to get some water, to get some refreshing from it, and there's nothing there to refresh you. His friends certainly didn't give him any refreshing. Not only do they not comfort anyone, but according to verse 18, these brooks eventually turn aside, just like his friends probably would. Secondly, they're like, in the second example, they're like travelers who came to him for comfort and were ashamed and confounded because of the condition they found him in. And verse 21 is interesting. "For now ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid." So imagine these guys. seeing Job, the man Job, Mr. Job, in this condition, a man who was considered every bit as good as they were and probably even better than them. And now they see him like this. They see him cast down, and it says they're afraid when they see that. Why? Because their conscience is going to start to run wild. Their own guilt is going to start coming to mind. You know, if God did this to Job, righteous Job, what might he do to me? And so that's why the criticism begins. There must be something really terrible that we just don't know about that Job did. We've got to figure out what that is, or else we're in trouble, you know, because we're no better than Job. Did you ever wonder why the preaching of Christ crucified upsets so many religious people? Really, there's only about three ways you can get around Calvary and get home to hell. One way is to say that God was not in it, and that Christ merely suffered needless martyrdom for being foolhardy in his beliefs. And that, by the way, was the theme of the movie Jesus Christ Superstar. I think that was back in the 60s. A musical that just made a mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way is to say that accidents can happen to anyone. We got to take the bad with the good, or, well, those things just happen. Okay? And a third way is to say that Christ was paying for his own sins to earn his own salvation, and so we also need to work to earn ours as well. And so that's the only way around the cross, because as surely as Jesus Christ was a better man dead than you are living, God spared him not, but delivered him over to one of the cruelest deaths that man ever devised. And so we've got to look at that and say, hey, if that happened to him, I wonder what can happen to me. You know, and that's kind of what these guys, these friends of Job, got is what's got to be going through their mind. They've got to find some chink in his armor, and otherwise they know they're in trouble. So we'll stop there. We got to save some time for the prayer list. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we're grateful for this story, or this account of what happened to Job and why, and how it helps us, Lord, to learn how not to counsel others, or what is not a comfort to others. But Lord, we pray you'd show us how we can be a true friend to those who have a need, and that we just pray, Lord, that as a result of this study, we'll have a greater hope and understanding of how you deal with us in our lives through the trials and all of the things that we will face in this life, either ourselves or our loved ones or our friends or people that you place in our path that we can be a help to. Help us to be aware of how we can be a help, and help us also to be aware, Lord, when we need help, to remember where the true help comes from and to look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.